Well, good evening, everyone. You can be turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel in chapter 1. 2 Samuel in chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah, it says in the King James, the use of it's better, the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So the lamentation begins in verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew. Let there be rain, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and in their death. They were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And for the third time, and we read in verse 27, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished. The closing chapter of 1 Samuel, as well as the first chapter of 2 Samuel, give the account of the death of Saul. And before we get into this lament, I want to begin with what we might consider to be a few big picture, what I'll call big picture observations about what's going on here in this particular point in Israel's history. Big picture now. First of all, when God called Israel to be his people, to be his peculiar treasure, he did not set a king over them. He wanted it to be a theocracy. He wanted to be their king. But we know what happened. They weren't content with that. The people wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. And so God granted their desire. God's the perfect gentleman. Sometimes he gives us the desires of our heart, and at the same time sends leanness to our souls. So he gave them what they were asking for. He reassured Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. He said, Samuel, when they called out for a king like the other nations, he says, don't take it personal. It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. And so God gave them exactly what they wanted, just what they longed for. He was perfect as far as he embodied everything they longed for. He was tall and dark and handsome and head and shoulders above the rest. He was just what they were looking for. The problem was, he was a man of the flesh. And so the whole book of 1 Samuel really revolves around three characters: Samuel, David, and Saul. And essentially, it's a contrast between David, a spiritual man, a man after God's heart, and Saul, an earthly man, a natural man, a man after the flesh. And that's the contrast that we see in 1 Samuel between David and Saul. The problem is, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And Saul was a man after the flesh, and he could not please God, and his life demonstrated that. Regarding King Saul, listen to what we read in the book of Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 11. This is God's comment about Saul. He says, "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. You know, God, it goes without saying, God has emotions. God has feelings. And God was not happy when Israel called out for a king. But he gave them the desires of their heart. He wasn't happy about it. In fact, he says he was angry because he was being rejected. But then he took him away in his wrath. Because of Saul's disobedience in chapter 15 and his failure to kill the Amalekites and his slaughter of the priests, at the 70 priests at Nob along with their families, for his intrusion into the priest's office, and finally, for the 8 years he spent hunting down David, God says, "You're out of here. You're rejected. I've rejected you from being king." That was actually specifically was about his failure to obey back in chapter 15 when he was told to kill all of the Amalekites. But God ultimately took Saul out of the way and installed David as king. Now I want us to think about what's going on from a typical perspective for a moment. And once again, I'm focusing on the big picture here. Ever since Noah, God has instituted human government. Human government was God's idea. Okay? He knew we needed it. But the idea was it was to be human government under God. That was his desire. And so we read in Psalm chapter 33 and verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That's a pretty profound statement. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now that used to be the United States. We started out with a strong start. We had God-fearing men in power. And when laws were passed, they were measured against the Word of God before they were enacted. They had to square with the Word of God. And I've said many times before that I think a couple of the main reasons that God has blessed our country is that we started out the right way. The other reason is because of our position in regards to Israel. God made it very clear, "I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you." And historically, we've been a friend of Israel, and that's a good thing. So we have enjoyed the blessing of God because we at least started out as a God-fearing nation. I'm afraid those days are over, and we've been a friend of Israel. Now, we read in Psalm chapter 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, the vain thing that the psalmist has in view is the notion that you can leave God out of the picture. And that's the problem that Saul had. It's a vain thing to expect the blessing of God when you shun him and leave him out. And so Saul's reign pictures human government, which is doomed because when God is omitted, it finds the same end as Saul, which was self-destruction. So that's sort of typically speaking what's pictured here. Saul's life ended in, well, he was wounded by the Philistine archers, but then he ended up committing suicide. So however you want to look at it. But at any rate, it's a picture of what happens with human government at its best when God is left out of the equation. Which, by the way, that principle works on an individual basis as well. When we choose to leave God out of the picture, things are not going to go well. Let me just tell you, things are not going to go well when we leave God out of the picture. So, what we have going on here with Saul's death is the setting aside of human government, making way for David, and this pictures the coming day when human government will be eliminated and David's greater son will take charge and he will rule and reign in righteousness. He's the only one upon whose shoulders the government can be placed and rest securely. And so we come to the close of 1 Samuel. And we find there that while David is seeking out those that destroyed Ziklag and took the wives and children hostage, while he was seeking after the Amalekites, at the same time, Saul and the Israelites were fighting the Philistines. And as I mentioned, Saul was wounded, and he realized he was going to die. He asks his armor bearer to finish him off. His armor bearer refuses, so he takes his sword. He falls on his sword. He dies, and his armor bearer does the same thing. He falls on his sword and dies as well. So, the Israelites are routed. Saul and Jonathan and two others of his brothers were killed in the battle. And David learns of this calamity, the deaths of Saul and Jonathan and the defeat of Israel, from an Amalekite, and we thought about this last time, who fabricated a story about how Saul died. What he did was he wrote himself into the narrative. He grossly misjudged David's character, and he thought if he wrote himself into the narrative, if he took the credit for being the one who actually took Saul's life, that he would somehow earn favor from David. But it was a grave miscalculation. When he raised his hand against the Lord's anointed and owned up to that, he did get a reward. That's what he was looking for, but it wasn't the reward he was looking for. He was executed. A serious misunderstanding of the character of David. And so, when the Amalekite has been executed, David writes this lament. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Well, what is a lament anyway? Well, a lament is a formal expression of grief and sorrow, oftentimes set to prose. Okay? It can be in poetic form. And so, David, the shepherd poet, the sweet psalmist of Israel, writes this lament, 9 verses, in connection with the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. So in verse 18, it says, he bade them to teach the children of Judah, the lament, basically, behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. So what was this book of Jasher? Well, it's not a part of the Word of God. It was not preserved as a part of the canon of Scripture. We have another reference to it, the book of Joshua, in connection with that time when the sun stood still. The book of Jasher, it is felt, though there's no copies of it in existence today, was an anthology recording some of the major significant events in the history of the nation of Israel. And David thought that the deaths of Saul and Jonathan were so significant, they were such a calamity, that he wrote this lament, and he thought it important enough that all of Judah would be taught this lament, and that it would be recorded, of course, in the Word of God. Now, I got to stop and make a confession here. As I have spent time considering this lament, I've got to say that, you know, as I was, last time I spoke and I got up to this point, and I knew that the last 11 verses of this chapter really just had to do with a lament over Saul and Jonathan's death, I sort of thought, well, you know, I'll just either, I don't know that I would have skipped it, because I don't usually skip a passage, but I said, well, I can handle that in just a few minutes. I'll just, you know, let's get on to the good stuff. And I'll tell you what, the Lord really dealt with me about that attitude, because you know what? Now, think about this for a minute. I mean, I really feel stupid, but I'm going to just tell you how it is. Think about this for a minute. If this lament was important enough that David made it required reading, the whole nation had to learn this lament, and that it would be recorded forever and ever, and that the Spirit of God would include it. There's a reason it's here, and there's something that we can learn from it. And that's my hope. So we've got to really be careful that we don't read our Bible so fast we just blow right by it. So, he writes this lament, and the lament actually begins in verse 19. And what it is, essentially, it's a double eulogy, like at a funeral, so to speak. It's a eulogy over Saul and a eulogy over his son, Jonathan. Now, since this eulogy is in, of course, obviously in connection with their deaths, I want to lay a little more groundwork as we go forward here that we can really appreciate this. And I want us to think about some things, just be reminded of some things in connection with death. Number one, death focuses our attention on the brevity and the frailty of life. Death shines the spotlight on life. In every funeral anticipates our own. I don't know about you, but I'd be willing to bet you're not too different from me in this regard, that every time you go to a funeral and you see that person in the box up there at the front, you can't help but think, one of these days, it's going to be my body in that box. Am I the only one that thinks that? Does not death shine the spotlight on life and its frailties and the brevity of life? It's like a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And so, death is important. And you know, the fact is, we can call them, funerals that is, we can call them celebrations. We can even create a party atmosphere. I've seen that before as well. But the reality is that death brings sorrow. Death brings sorrow and grief. And that's true whether you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Grief and sorrow are connected with death, and they must be dealt with. And David's lamentation over the death of Saul and Jonathan were intended to give Judah a means of expressing their grief and their sorrow. So what does the Bible teach us about death? What does the Bible teach? What do we believe about death as Bible-believing Christians? What does the Word of God have to say? I just want to just hit this really quickly. Well, number one, death is the wages of sin. The wages of sin. What is a wage? It's what you earn. It's what you deserve, right? And the wages of sin is death. So any way you cut it, death is a penalty. Death's a penalty. It's what we earn. It's what we deserve because of sin. We know the verse well in Romans chapter 5, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is a penalty, and it's a penalty for sin. Secondly, death is not our friend. Death is an enemy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. But lastly, and most importantly, not that the other two are not important, it's not only a penalty, it's the enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over death. Hallelujah. He won the day. And one day, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. That's what chapter 15, verse 54 of 1 Corinthians says. And then we read at the end of the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4, is that there shall be no more death. The only way that can ever happen is on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So these are just some general things to be reminded of in connection with death as we look into this eulogy, this lament over the death of these two men, father and son. So, meanwhile, we die. And we sorrow. And we grieve. And we lament. And I think that's a good thing. It's a good thing. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 49, right near the close of the book, it's a very poignant scene. Jacob is about to die. And so what does he do? He gathers his boys together, and he says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last day. So he gives a prophecy in connection with each one of his 12 boys. He says, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So he gathers his boys together and he gives them each a blessing. Now, he knows he's about to die, and they know he's about to die. Now, picture that scene. That had to be a tough thing emotionally. It had to be tough for Jacob, and it had to be tough for his boys. Jacob had come to the end of the line. And then in the same chapter, chapter 49, verse 33, it says, when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. He died. Well, what happened then? Did those 12 boys get together and have a theological discussion and say, well, you know, God is still in heaven and God is still on the throne and God is sovereign and no one dies one day before they're supposed to. Is that what happened? Not hardly. Not hardly. Did they just say, well, this is just the natural end of things? No, that's not exactly what happened. That's not what happened. Look at chapter 50 if you want to know what did happen. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Verse 4, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke unto the house of Pharaoh and asked permission to take him and bury him in Canaan as he had requested. Then we come to verse 10. They came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. This was a grievous mourning. The point I'm trying to make is this. Yes, Christians have a right to mourn. The Bible never says that we don't mourn. It says we mourn not as others who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't mourn. It says we don't mourn in the same way as unbelievers who have no hope. But we mourn. You would agree with me, perhaps, that we as Christians should be the best at showing the joy of the Lord. It should be manifest in our Christian lives. Perhaps we should also be the best at lamenting as well. Some years ago, I guess 2 or 3 years ago now, some of you will recall that Jan's cousin died. And she was like a sister to Jan. A very godly woman who had a very fruitful ministry her whole life. She was just a vibrant Christian, a fruitful Christian. Towards the very end of her life, she suffered from severe depression, and she ended up taking her life. Her husband is a great guy. This guy is a good old boy from Alabama who has a doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary. It takes longer to get a doctorate from Dallas than it does to become a brain surgeon. I'm not exaggerating, literally. You can become a neurosurgeon quicker than you can get a doctorate from Dallas. He was a senior pastor of a 6,000-member church in Fort Worth. He was a godly man. And I remember him, after she died, I remember him saying, you know, so many people came to me, and they would, most of them would preface what they had to say with this remark. They would say, well, I know you already know this, but whatever. Romans 8:28 or whatever. And he said, you know, I thought to myself, if you know I already know this, what are you telling me it for? What are you telling me that for? If you want to do something, why don't you let me grieve? Let me grieve. I'm not interested in hearing. I know Romans 8:28. But how about maybe just do something biblical and rejoice with those that rejoice? That's Romans chapter 12, verse 15. And weep with those that weep. You want to do something biblical? Then sit with me and weep with me. I don't need to hear Romans 8:28. I you're right. I know that verse. Know it well. And I believe that verse. And sometimes that's what we need. It's easier to rejoice. Sunday was a wonderful day. We rejoice with the Cullens over the baptism of Jonathan and the news about Rebecca being reconciled to her parents. It's a wonderful thing. We rejoice with those that rejoice, but how good are we at weeping with those that weep? Sometimes that's just what people need. We need to be real and acknowledge the fact that there is sorrow and death, and it's part of the human experience, and it's part of the Christian experience. Yes, I understand we sorrow not as those that have no hope, but we still sorrow, and it's how God made us. And God can and does use sorrow as a powerful emotion in our lives to accomplish His purposes. God can and does use sorrow in the life of a believer to accomplish His purposes. Think with me for a moment. We studied the Beatitudes. It's probably been a couple of years now ago, I guess, but you remember the Beatitudes start with this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's where it begins, poor in spirit. So the word blessed is a congratulatory term. God is pleased with those who are poor in spirit. In other words, people that recognize their spiritual poverty before God. They recognize and acknowledge the fact that they are bankrupt spiritually before God. They have, like the debtor, they have nothing to pay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. The second beatitude is closely related. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now that mourning is in connection with our spiritual poverty. It's a mourning over sin, for they shall be comforted. So when a person recognizes their spiritual poverty before God, and they mourn over their sin, and they couple that sorrow for sin with repentance and faith, that's when eternal life begins. That's when they get saved. And your Christian experience and mine began when we coupled a sorrow for sin with repentance and faith. A lot of Paul's writings to the church at Corinth were corrective in nature. And there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's verse 8. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to just sort of paraphrase what he's saying. So Paul writes these letters to the church at Corinth, and like I said, they were corrective. He was hard on them. They needed to be. They were involved in some pretty serious sins. And he says this. I'm sorry I made you sorry, but not really. because godly sorrow leads to repentance, never to be repented of. In other words, you will never regret the fact that you were sorry for your sin, because that sorrow is what led to repentance. Sorrow over sin. Sorry made you sorry, but not really. Because godly sorrow leads to repentance, you'll never regret repenting over sin. God uses sorrow in our life. And as we grow in Christ and mature as believers, sorrow will play an increasingly important role as our sensitivity to sin increases and our hearts are grieved by our own sin and the sin of those that are around us. God can and does use sorrow in the life of a believer. I'm going to stop. We're close to time. And as I'll share in the request in a minute, I've been having some arrhythmias, and my heart's really going now, so I think I'm going to quit while I'm upright, and we'll continue at a later time.